Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 130. We're going to be walking through the eight verses of this particular psalm. It's one of the songs of ascents that was quoted during this particular time as well as other festivals. But as the Jewish people were going into Jerusalem, these particular psalms were being quoted. And sometimes they'd be quoting them from one side of the hill and others. I hope you have some idea of the enormity of the event of Passover. We're looking at literally hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people that would descend upon Jerusalem. And all the outlying area would be covered with, I was going to say tents, but I'm not positive they had, you know, brought their RVs and tents and everything, but whatever that they were sleeping in. So there's people everywhere, everywhere. And this is a joyous occasion. That's one of the things that I praise the Lord, many things, but one of the things that I so have enjoyed in being in the Messianic movement, the Jewish people have taught me more about joy than I had ever known before. I mean, they have fun doing everything. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. And I'm starting to capture that a little bit. Well, the outline for this morning is what I call a theme outline. You can do various modes of developing an outline. Sometimes you can look at structure. You can take all the verbs and from the verbs make an outline. There's a variety of ways. What I like to do when I'm studying a particular text is, first of all, get what I call kind of a thesis statement. And that's basically this. What's the psalmist talking about? And then develop an outline that says, this is what he's saying about what he's talking about. So it's really not all that difficult. So I incorporate my thesis statement often into the title. So I've entitled this morning's message, Facing Life's Hardships. I believe that's generally what the psalmist is talking about. And then I've developed just a real simple outline looking at the various verses and saying, what is it that he's talking about here? What is the theme here that we can kind of divide out and have some markers on? And so I'm going to give it to you overall, and then we'll come back and look at it. The first point is the acknowledgement of our situation, and that's found in verse 1a. Second point is having a biblical response, and that's verse 1b and 2. Then point 3 is having an awareness of God's holiness. That's verses 3 and 4. Point 4 is having a patient heart. That's verses 5 and 6. And then point 7 is out of our confidence bring forth exhortation. That's verses 7 and 8. So that's where we're going. So I trust you found Psalm 130. And I'm going to read that particular psalm, just 8 verses, so that won't take very long. I use the New American Standard Translation because that's what I was weaned on, so it's stuck in my head. And I read the Complete Jewish Bible a lot, study out of it, but all my memorization's been out of the New American Standard, so, you know, it's just an old friend, so that's what I'm using this morning. Whatever translation you're using, I'm sure you'll be able to follow along. Beginning at verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, I don't think it's any surprise to us that we all experience hard times. Hopefully not every day, but certainly throughout life, because they are a universal experience. So our perspective should not be one of how to avoid hardships. I don't think that we should necessarily throw ourselves in front of the truck just so that we'll have some broken bones. I'm not talking about that. But to live our lives fearful that a hardship is coming is the wrong way to live, because it's coming. God uses them so wonderfully in our lives. And so therefore, we should not be overly distraught about that. So it's not avoiding hardships that we should have a perspective of, for that's impossible, but rather how to navigate through them. And I believe that's what this psalm is about. It's interesting, there are many parallels between this psalm and the overall story of the Passover. I think we see patterns here. And we'll find this pattern in other psalms. I was comparing it to Psalm 121. You know, we looked at that here back in December. And there were a lot of similar things, some different, but some similar things. And I thought, why not? Our God's the same, wherever in Psalm 120 or 130 or in the Exodus. And He's about the same thing. So we should see patterns, shouldn't we? And I would hope you would recognize them. So this morning I want to look at navigating through life's hardships by following the patterns found here in Psalm 130. And from time to time I'll simply mention some of those same patterns that are found in the Passover account. So in verse 1, we have out of the depths, and we'll move quicker than just four words at a time here, but that's the first one, out of the depths. The acknowledgement of our situation. I so appreciate this about our God, that His overall attitude and perspective towards all of us as His children is one of acceptance and love and care and how He desires to minister to us. And so in the midst of being down and discouraged, I need to constantly remind myself, what is my Heavenly Father's perspective towards me? And so the psalmist says, out of the depths. The word depths means to sink down or to be deep. It's figuratively used here of trials and entanglements of oppression. And we certainly would know that in the Passover account. Israel, under the taskmasters of the Egyptians and the difficulties that they were in. And it's in the midst of that circumstance, acknowledging our circumstance, that we can then come to having a biblical response. There are many responses that we can have when we're in difficulties. It's never an appropriate thing, but from time to time when I'm going through, I don't know if I want to use the word stress or whatever term you want to use, but I find that I'm sharper with my wife than at other times. And there's no excuse for that, but it does happen. And when the Lord brings me up short about that, then I know two things have to be done. Number one, I need to repent of that. Deal with it with her, deal with it with my Lord. But then I also need to deal with the perspective that I have. You see, if what I believe about the circumstances is not true, what I feel will not be a reflection of reality. And so if I'm going around saying, you know, God doesn't love me and woe is me, the world's coming to an end because I'm in this trial or test, I'll start to conduct myself that way. And then impatience come in and, a variety of things. You can plug in whatever goes on in your life, beloved. I know that you're no different than I am. We're all in process. God is graciously at work in our lives. And so we just need to be honest. God is not afraid of the truth. And we shouldn't be either. Because whatever the truth is, He can deal with it. He can handle it. And He always has the solution. And so what's the biblical solution? Beginning then at the last part of verse 1, I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. It says here that he cried or he called. Kara is the Hebrew word. It carries two aspects to it. One, it's used either when someone is at a distance or when something is to be proclaimed in the sense of affirmed or established. This is the same word that Vayikra gets its name from. And he called. It's kara, and it's just, and he called, third person, masculine, singular. And it's God from the tent of meeting calling to Moshe because he has something that needs to be proclaimed to the children of Israel. Well, here I think it's being used in that first sense. Calling out becomes someone's at a distance. You know, when we're in the depths, it's real easy to be deceived by the enemy to think that we're alone. We feel alone, therefore I must be alone, which is just not true. God is always near, and he's always ready to listen and to intervene in the circumstances. And so the psalmist says, I have cried to thee, O Lord, and that particular word there for Lord is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Hashem. And the idea there, of course, is our covenant-keeping God. I really believe this is where we have to start every time we're struggling. I like to start my day here, being reminded of who my God is, and that by his graciousness and goodness in Yeshua, my covenant representative, I, of all people, I have a personal relationship with the living God that can never be broken, never broken. I can never be separated from him. And that's why the Apostle Paul got all just hyper in Romans chapter 8 as he's going through all the list of the things that could never separate us from the love of God because he understood covenant and he was fired up about covenant. And so was the psalmist. He said, I have cried out to thee, O Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, my covenant-keeping God, the unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and myself based upon the eternal blood covenant that Yeshua has made for us. It's a covenantal relationship, and within that we speak of at least these three things: his covenant love, his covenant faithfulness, and his covenant loyalty. They can never be broken. Never broken. We may wander away, but God's always one half step behind us. Do you notice that? You're going this way, you think God's 10 miles over there, and you turn around, where is he? He's right smack dab in front of you. Because he'll never forsake you. And he will never leave you. That's his promise. Based upon covenant. He says, I have cried to thee, O Lord. And then verse 2 starts out with Lord again, but here it's Adonai. And Adonai is an emphatic form of the word Adon. And this word means literally, and I like this, my Lord, my Lord. So I think as the psalmist is starting to rehearse these truths, he's starting to get a better perspective on his circumstance. The word Adonai points to the supreme authority or power of God. Adonai is often combined with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to reinforce the notion of God's matchlessness. Matchlessness. There is no one, no one who even comes close to being like who our God is. No one. And that's why we use all these different kinds of terms. He is what? The living God, and all the others are what? Dead gods. He is the true God, and all the others are false gods. And the reason is because of the fact there's just no one like him. His matchlessness. And we want to be careful. I want to be careful. We don't want God so distant that we can't know him. No, that's part of paganism. The pagan gods were distant because they were afraid mankind would corrupt them. That's part of the folklore that goes with paganism. Well, that isn't our God. He's not afraid of that. He's a redeeming God. He knows how corrupt we are, and he says, hey, I've got a solution for that. I've got a solution. So we don't want him so far away that we can't interact with him and commune with him and be loved by him and love him, but we don't want to bring him down so far that we make him like us. He's always other than I am. He's God, I'm not. I'm just a human being. And that's the balance that we need to have. And so I would like to ask this question. Is there a possibility that the Lord would not hear the cry of the psalmist? He's crying out. He said, I've lifted my voice. He said, I brought it forth in means of supplication. The word supplication is earnest prayer or entreaty. It's a lot like the word kavanah. Are you familiar with that? A rabbinic term, kavanah. The idea of intentionality or earnestness, purposefulness. That's what this word's a lot like that. So is there a possibility that the Lord would not hear the cry? Not in the psalmist's heart. I believe that this is either an expression of emotion or it's just a polite way of interacting with God. I don't believe that it's meant for us to develop theology on. Well, the psalmist, he was afraid God wouldn't hear him, so, boy, I better be afraid too. Oh, that's not what he's talking about. Think with me just for a moment in regards to the times that we have those instances where God turns his back. You know, we have that statement. That's part of the Aaronic benediction, is that God will be facing us. But there are times when he turns his back. Think with me. What is it that would cause God to turn his back? That's half of it. What's the other half? Unrepented sin. Oh, you guys are so smart. Unrepented sin. Not just sin, but sin that we are unwilling to deal with. Not that God isn't willing to deal with it. If we'll just cry out to him and say, Lord, here's the way it is. In all of its ugliness, here's the way it is. He said, yes, I know. Do you have a solution? Yes, I do. Bless his name. So I think the psalmist is being polite in the way he addresses these things. He knows that God is very gracious, and if we are in covenant with him, then he will pay attention to our prayer. Our Lord, not hearing is only based on an unrepentant heart. And then verses 3 and 4, we need an awareness of God's holiness. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Mark iniquity. The first word, mark, simply means to regard, to give heed to. Iniquity is a word that indicates sin that is particularly evil, since it strongly conveys the idea of twisting or perverting deliberately. The noun carries along with it the idea of guilt from conscious wrongdoing. So the psalmist is aware that God is holy. He's also aware that he has issues in his own life that he has to deal with. He said, who could stand? Who could maintain one's position before you? And the answer is no one. No one. If God was going to mark iniquity, regard, give heed to. But he said, here's the bottom line. With you there is forgiveness. That's the removal of sin and the restoration of communion between us and our Heavenly Father. God does not exact a penalty from us because the penalty has been paid by another, our Messiah. And so it's come, it's freely come. That is the great cry that our God would want us to understand and appreciate. We don't come arrogantly. The writer of the Hebrews said that we come boldly before the throne of grace, but that's based upon understanding who I am in the Messiah. And then based upon what he's done for me. And so I don't come and knock on the door and say, guess what, it's me, God, and you're really lucky to have me on your team. No, we come in a spirit of humility. Where would I be apart from the shed blood of the Lamb of God? I would be perishing. I would yet be dead in my trespasses and sins. I would yet be in the kingdom of darkness. I would yet be consumed by a rebellious heart and selfishness. And I'd be dying. Beloved, I've got news for you, so would you. No wonder we have joy in our hearts at Passover. And anytime we remember what our blessed Messiah has done for us. And then he ends this particular section with, that thou mayest be feared. The word for fear here has three ideas with it: terror, respect, and worship. And I think worship would work here, that thou mayest be worshiped, respected certainly, but beloved, there's also a place for a healthy fear of God. I don't know if I like the word terror or not, because that usually carries with it being repulsed by or pulled back from. But you know, I think about someday standing before the blessed Messiah in all of his radiance and holiness, fully aware that he's clothed me in his righteousness. I have every right, full invitation to stand before him. It may not be that easy. I think I may be on my face. But he's the lifter of the head. We won't have to stay there long if we are, because of who he is. Well, fourthly, we need to have patience. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. We're going to find two themes that run through here with the words that are used. The first part is in the word wait. It's to look for with eager expectation. It means enduring patiently in confident hope that God will decisively act for the salvation of his people. And that could be physical things as well as spiritual things. Isaiah 8, verse 17. Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, because they wouldn't repent, and I will hope in him, because Isaiah, as a repentant believer, part of the remnant of his day, says, I've got hope in you, Lord, in light of what you're going to do and bring about for us. The word hope carries a second aspect of it. It means to tarry with confident expectation. Wait with eager expectation. Hope means to tarry with confident expectation. Beloved, you can't do that unless you understand who our God is. Unless you understand, at least in part, I don't know if any of us fully understand, but at least in part, the significance and the richness of a covenant relationship with him. And the absolute finishness of the work of Yeshua at Calvary. When he said it was finished, it was absolutely, totally, 100% finished. Nothing remains. Nothing is undone. Nothing is yet to be done in order to bring about the redemption of all who call on the name of the Lord. Well, he says, more than the watchman. He's looking towards the Lord in such an expectant way. Like those who in the night are peering out, faithful watchmen, listening, wondering if the enemy's sneaking up on them, hoping that soon the sun will break over the sky, and light will protrude out over the courtyards out there, and they'll be able to see if the enemy is coming or not. When the morning comes, you can see clearly if anyone is attempting to come against you. I think the repetition of the expression gives the impression of protracted, painful waiting. And I couldn't help but think of the remnant who was part of Israel during just prior to the Exodus. You may not have thought of this. My mind sort of goes out there every once in a while. I wonder how many people died 2 weeks before Moses arrived. How many were praying for deliverance? Who were believing God to do this? It says they were crying out to God, and they knew that He was the only one that was going to be able to deliver them. And yet, their prayers were answered on behalf of those who were behind them, the next generation. You know, it struck me, in light of us here, and I'm not a prophet, so I'm not prophesying anything in any way, but the leadership here, the four of us that are elders, we're getting long in the tooth. 10 years from now, all four of us may be with the King. It's possible. And maybe before that. We don't know. We don't know how much time we have. I don't know what God's timetable is. But I am praying fervently that God will accomplish what He wants to accomplish. I said, Lord, this may be the last sermon I preach. I may say amen and drop dead on the stage. I don't know. What do you want said? I think that's kind of the urgency that we have to have in our hearts. Because no one knows the time. Because our time is in God's hands. But I'm praying and wanting to be faithful for the next generation. It's the Lindsays out there that I want to be faithful for. It's the young ones that are in Shabbat school now that I want to be faithful for. And so we rehearse Passover, we rehearse the biblical text because of them. Because of them. And so I'm looking, like the watchman is looking, for God's answers and His goodness. And we're seeing them. We're seeing answers to prayer. God is marvelously working in our midst, and I bless His name for that. But beloved, there's more to be done. More to be done. Last point, out of our confidence, we need to bring forth an exhortation. And this is what the psalmist said. He moves from personal now to Israel. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, yud-heh-vav-heh, there is loving kindness, chesed, that covenant term. And with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now the exhortation goes out to the nation. It's out of a vibrant, powerful confidence that we're able to say something to someone else. You're in the pits. I was in the pits. I cried out to the Lord like the psalmist did in Psalm 130. And guess what? God heard my cry. He'll hear yours. See, we can exhort people out of that. The marvelous example of our Lord. As He taught people, He showed them. He said, now you can go and do it. I'll be with you in that. That's exactly what He's calling upon us. Because in Hashem is loving kindness, that covenant loyalty, and because there's great redemption, the basic meaning of this Hebrew root is to achieve the transfer of ownership from one to another through the payment of a price to buy back what was once yours. That's what God's about, buying back what was once His. Repentance is based on or is certainly activated by repentance. I don't want to diminish that. Repentance is so important. I think verse 8 gives us the scope of God's redemptive work. All who repent, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, all who will repent. But also, I think it's a picture of the fulfillment of the new covenant when all Israel will believe that day's coming. May it be soon and in our day when it comes. Here's the conclusions. First of all, I draw the conclusion it's okay to acknowledge our pain and despair. Second conclusion, there is a proper response outlined in the Bible. We need to follow it. Third conclusion, in our response, we want to have a consciousness of who our God is, covenant-keeping, all-powerful one who is holy. And then fourthly, we need to confidently wait for his timing for the answer. Beloved, this is more than a cliche. When you can't see his hand, you can trust his heart. That's true. That's rooted in the scriptures. That's rooted in the very life of Yeshua, our Messiah. And then five, out of our experiences with the Lord, his love and his faithfulness, we can call others to trust in him also. Amen and amen.